I'd like to ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. If you are using our Pew Bibles this morning, you'll find that, I believe, on page 1013. That is 1013. I do hope that you will open a Bible, either your own or one of our Pew Bibles. We have talked about this often, that when the people of God, or whoever it is that is listening, even a lost person, doesn't actually open the text of Scripture to see it for him or herself, you are giving authority to me or whatever preacher's preaching authority and trust that we do not deserve. You need to see what's in the text. You need to be able to discern by the Spirit whether what is being taught is true, is life. And if what we're saying is not in the text, then you ought to be asking some questions. But the only way we can do that is if we have God's Word in Holy Scripture open together, and we're seeing the same thing, maybe a different version or something, but we're seeing the same text, and we're working through it together. And so I hope that you'll have a Scripture open. Now, I mentioned earlier that this is a bit of an audible. It actually happened last night. We were sitting at dinner, and Shelley suggested maybe you need to call somebody. And she literally said, call an audible, call somebody, have them do a meditation, because we've had a pretty tough last couple of days. We got back from vacation on Thursday evening, about 8 o'clock, I guess it was. We walked through the door. And on Friday morning at about 6, I think it was 6:23, I received a text from one of my son Christopher's friends saying that he was at the airport in Seattle, Washington, wanting to get airfare to Denver, from Seattle to Denver. Now I have to do some background. In 2004, in September, my son Christopher suffered his first psychotic break and was subsequently diagnosed with bipolar schizoaffective disorder. And so for the last coming up on the end of 12 years, we've been in a cycle of treatment, hospitalization, better, not great, treatment, hospitalization, better, not great, hospitalization for that time. Probably 20-something hospitalizations, I would imagine, at this point. And this last time, Chris had been in the hospital, I think, for about 9 months, which is the longest he's ever been in. And as it turned out, on Thursday morning at 10 a.m., he signed himself out on a day pass, which he had been doing for some time. They're developing some trust with him and trying to meet people where they are in order to help them. And he left. He never reported in that afternoon as he should have. And the first indication that I had of that was that text Friday morning. So the last couple of days have been spent trying to find out where Chris is, trying to contact Chris, trying to alert authorities. I'm quite concerned that if Chris is in an episode, his intentions can be very easily misunderstood or misinterpreted as a threat. And encounters with law enforcement, if you're an Aubrey, I see over here, if you're perceived to be a threat, and there have been a number of encounters that he's had that could have gone very badly. So I have to say, I'm very thankful that most of those happened in Canada, where people are more understanding, more less likely to make rash judgments in the moment, because there are a couple of encounters it could have turned out very badly. I have that fear, right? So now he's in the States. He's left Vancouver. He's in Seattle. And he's on the streets, and he's clearly not well. So the last couple of days, happy birthday yesterday, have not been great. So we were sitting at dinner last night, and Shelley said, you know, Ashley gave me a card, and I was, you know, out of sorts. It was lovely. What she said was beautiful, and just all of the emotion of the moment kind of landed on me at that point. So let me say before we move to the text that's why I'm calling the audible. I thought I might have something to share with you. And frankly, The message that I was planning for this morning, continuing on in our series from the book of Ephesians, A, may have been out of place, and B, I didn't have anything like the time I needed for that particular message. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, who are those guys? Do we still have apostles today? You know, what are we to think about this? I mean, there's some pretty heavy issues that need to be dealt with there, and we're not about here in this pulpit making it up or, you know, giving speculations or worse, our best guess. We want to know that what we teach from this pulpit is from Scripture as best we can understand it. And I just wasn't in a position to do that, and came to that realization last night thanks to my wife. And Ashley said, yeah, I think that would be wise, Daddy. And so I called an audible. I didn't call somebody. But I would like for us to look at Luke 15 here. Often this parable is called, as you know, the parable of the prodigal son. That may not be the greatest title. That's not a scriptural title. It is the parable of the lost son. That is a very biblical, textual way of looking at it. And we'll see why in just a couple of moments. I've honestly had this parable on my mind and heart over the last couple of months. There have been indicators that Chris maybe wasn't long for the hospital. Just this parable that Jesus tells us that some have identified as maybe one of the best, tightest, most profound stories ever told from a literary point of view. There is far more in here than we will ever get to today, and that's not really the point this morning. But it is relevant. A father seeing his son leave, not knowing where he is or when he's going to come back, it's been on my mind. And so I thought I might have something to share with you this morning. The second thing is I've been trying, and some of you have noticed and have been very, positively engaging me. I've been trying to be more personal. I don't want to be too personal. This place can never be about the preacher. It cannot be. And that has caused me, for most of my ministry, 23 years now, to not share hardly any personal details or stories or anything at all, because I don't want this to be about me. But I understand that it connects with people. Several years ago, right back there after a service, I had one of our longtime Bethesda people, and we're talking not years but decades, met me right back there. I made some mistake in the service. I don't remember what it was, but she met me laughing almost. She said, "I'm so glad you made that mistake this morning." And I looked at her and I said, "Why would you say that?" She said, "Because it shows me you're not perfect, you're human." And I looked at her and I said, "Whatever would make you think anything other than that?" And she said, "Well, I appreciated the honesty." And so I'm trying to be more personal, but I don't want to go too far with that. So here in Luke chapter 15, anyone who knows much about the New Testament or the Gospels or the parables knows that there are three profound parables of varying length that Jesus tells. And it's important to know who he is speaking to, and we find that in verses 1 and 2. Look there with me. Wait a minute. Before I do that, I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to speak and to hear and to respond in faith. That response of faith may well be different for each one of us. We have differing circumstances. We have differing needs. We are different people, and yet we are one in Christ. So, Lord, as we move through this parable from your lips, literally, recorded here faithfully by Dr. Luke, so that we would have an accurate account of your life and ministry, your death and resurrection. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us even now. Even as inadequate as we feel, certainly as I feel, and as needy as we are. Speak to us, Lord. Open our hearts and our minds by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So we could literally, and I will read it like this in just a moment, but we could literally read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15 and then jump to verse 11, which is what I'm going to do here in a moment. It's not because I want to cut out what's in between, but we need to get to the third and final parable of this chapter. And Jesus is in quick succession teaching by way of parable three times here. You've probably got the headings there. He's talking about the lost sheep. He's talking about the lost coin. And now to conclude this chapter, the longest, most detailed, and I don't know if I can say the most profoundly and deeply theological, but it's huge. We could mine this literally for weeks, and there have been people who have done that. But who's he speaking to? Well, we could, and I think we should, respond to that question. Well, he's speaking to us. Because by faith, we receive the Scripture, not only to those who first received it, but also by faith, we believe that this word written in Scripture from the Lord, from God, all 66 books, is written also to us. And certainly that's true if we belong to Jesus, if we're part of his household, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first answer that I want us to get right off the top is not who's named in the text as those who are listening to him and what their various responses are, but he's writing to us as well. He's writing to me. Verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners, here in the NIV, they've put sinners in quotation marks. It's probably appropriate for them to do that at this point because the Pharisees, the religious folk, who he's going to name here in a moment, would have talked to them or about them like that. They're sinners. They're with contempt. That's the point that's trying to be expressed here, and it's probably appropriate, although the quotation marks are not in the original Greek text. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, speaking here of Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." The first thing, I think, that we get from this, and it's not the main point of the parable or of the chapter or even of this message, but what we can take from this is the two different responses to Jesus. We've seen this at other times when Jesus is teaching. It's the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes who are leaning in, listening with interest, hope, and maybe even faith. And it's the religious sort who are distancing themselves from Jesus and they are complaining, grumbling, even plotting to kill him. That's not nothing. That's something for us to take into account as we read these parables. And here we see this again. The tax collectors and the sinners, they're listening. The religious leaders are distancing. Okay, so what did they say? But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Verse 3, then Jesus told them, I take that to mean them, everyone who's named in verses 1 and 2. The tax collectors, the sinners who are leaning in, the Pharisees and the scribes of the law who are stepping away. Then Jesus told them this parable. Jump down to verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he, that is the father, divided his property between them. That would be between the two brothers as well as the father. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Verse 17 is not the main point of the parable. It is, in these days, my favorite words in this parable and my hope. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" Verse 20, note the step of faith. "So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him?' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" So there is one central profound point to this parable, and that is normally true for parables. Parables are not stories to be told to develop propositional doctrinal statements. They're not told for entertainment purposes, although they often are funny or are really good writing or are really interesting or engaging or pique our attention. Normally, parables, including the parables of Jesus, are told for one central point or theme. And so it is true here. And the point to this parable, as many of us will know, I'm not telling you anything that is new or particularly insightful, is the love of the Father. The main point here of this parable that Jesus is telling to them and also to us, whether we happen to be the sort of tax collector or the sort of sinner that's referenced here, or the sort of religious person, whether it's a religious leader, a scribe, or a Pharisee, or it's just a church-going person who takes pride in his or her religion and looks upon others with scorn who aren't so intended. The main point here is the love of the Father. And that love is demonstrated by his acceptance and his forgiveness of his repentant child, his repentant son, who was lost and is now found, who was spiritually dead. It says dead, right? He was dead and is now alive. That's probably a reference to the Jewish custom that if a son acts in this way, the family literally has a funeral. They sit Shiva for the person who has left them. They've been disowned, and they disown in turn. That's probably what this reference is to. And that would have been identified very easily by the religious folks who were standing around and listening. And having said that, I think we have to note that the central theme or point is not that the prodigal or the lost son was the younger brother and therefore impertinent and completely out of order, though he certainly was. That's part of the story. It's not the main point. It's a symptom of the problem that's being identified, but it's not the main point. The main point or the central theme is not that the prodigal squandered all that he had in a distant country on wild living, though he certainly did that too. It's part of the story, not the main point. The main point neither is that he, being a Jewish young man with status, ended up feeding pigs and eating what pigs eat, though that is a vivid part of the parable. For sure there's meaning there, but it's not the main point. We could spend some time on that. Neither is the central theme or the main point that he came to his senses, although that in these days is my favorite part of the story. It gives me hope that one day maybe Chris will come to his senses. And it's not that he's like this young man. There's no indication here really, except maybe for this line, that this young man was mentally ill, and mentally ill folks are not generally held responsible for their actions when they are mentally ill. But there is a relevant theme here, I think. There is a connection point here of a son going away and families not knowing where they are or what they're doing or if they'll even see them again. And I do realize that I am not the only father and we are not the only family who's lived with mental illness in our family. I understand that. And there are some here who have lived with significant, severe mental illness in your families, and I understand that. And one of the main points of challenge for me theologically, biblically, in the practice of Christian faith and living is, do we really not have any more help for them than to, for example, pray for them? I'm not saying that prayer is nothing. It's not nothing. It is something very important, and we do that, and but we've had mentally ill people here, and they leave mentally ill. And it's been a crushing reality in my own life. When my son was the first person I ever baptized, and he clearly had come to Christ, I didn't do it. This is something the Spirit of the Lord did. I was hardly even involved. And he so clearly came to faith. And I was able to, and I had the privilege of baptizing my own son and also my two daughters. And so I'm very thankful for that. So I know that he belongs to Jesus. But at some point after that mental illness took hold, there is history in both of our families. He's been dealing with it, and we've been dealing with it ever since. But the main point is not that he came to his senses. It's an important part of the story. It can be an important connection point of hope. The point is not that the lost son only came to his senses after he had no other alternatives. That's something that I've heard from time to time, and we even make those judgments against other people, don't we? Well, the only reason they're back is because they didn't have any other alternatives. They didn't have any resources. They wanted money, or they wanted fellowship, or they wanted hope, or whatever it is that they wanted. Well, they're back. I think that would be the point of the parable. And the point isn't even that the son returned to his father, repented, and was willing to live the rest of his days as a slave in his father's house. though that also is an incredibly poignant, vivid part of the parable. The main point, the central point of the parable is the Father's love. And I think we'll see here in this parable over the next few minutes that there are at least five ways. I don't have a formula here. There are literally five ways in the text that the Father acts in love toward both of his sons, actually, and this lost son in particular. If you look there at verse 11, we see the first demonstration of the Father's love. Verse 11 says, Jesus continued. So this is another, in fact, the third parable in this series, which will continue on in chapter 16. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So if he had been a rich landowner today and had the legal means to do it, if he had been a real estate mogul, if he had been a captain of industry and had all of this wealth, he might have disinherited his son. I'm not giving you anything. You're demonstrating that you are not my son, in fact. Unless you get yourself straight, we're through. You get nothing. Also, it's true in that traditional culture that the firstborn son was the heir. And all of the siblings after them were responsible to the firstborn son for their inheritance. But the father doesn't respond in either of those ways, and there are other ways that he could respond. Rather, what does it say? What does Jesus say? So he, that is the father, divided his property between them. It was his property, by the way. He could do whatever he wanted to with it. He could refuse the request. He could say, no, I'm going to kick it to your brother. He can do with it what he wants. You know, it's up to him. When I'm gone, your brother's the man. He doesn't do that. He says, it's my property. I can do with it what I want. My son is coming to me. He's the youngest, but okay. Now, we might consider that to be irresponsible. One of the issues with family members who are mentally ill is that the family literally struggles every single time there's any sort of crisis. How do we help them? What will help them? Will giving them money to fly from Seattle to Denver help them? I don't think so. That's further away from the help they need, right? These are things we deal with all the time. Well, in the parable that Jesus told, and I believe he means this to be a demonstration of the Father's love, it says the younger son came, asked for his portion of the inheritance, and the father divided his property between them. So he gives the younger son his inheritance from his estate. Well, I think the second point of connection with the Father's love that we can pick up on here this morning is in verse 20. Now, the first part of it, you'll see there if you're reading from the NIV that there's a division of paragraphs there in the middle of a sentence. Frankly, I hate it when they do that, but because it's not in the original text, but I understand why they do that. Verse 20, so he that is the son, the lost son, the dead son, at least to his family's perception. So he got up and went to his father. Verse 20a. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. So this is the second concrete demonstration of the father's love to this younger, impertinent, reckless, rebellious, now repentant son. And his response was to accept and forgive. Now, I've heard messages on this parable that made a big deal that the father had, since the moment the son went away, he had been looking to the horizon for him. That may or may not be true. It's not part of the parable. It doesn't say that. But I know what that's like, especially at times like this when Chris is out on the streets and unaccounted for. We don't know where he is. We don't know how to help him. Parents with mentally ill children do dread that phone call. We do think about that phone call. And while it's not perhaps on the front of our minds all the time, after some time goes by and that phone call doesn't come and the crisis is allayed and the crisis has passed and everything seems to be back to as normal or stable a state as it can be in the moment, we kind of move on to life and life's happening, and we forget that. But it's never completely forgotten. And so I do understand how the father, even if he wasn't standing at the window of his house looking at the horizon, waiting for his son to come over the top of the horizon, I do understand that he would have been longing to see his son again. So the second demonstration of the father's love, which is, as we know, a metaphor for God's love for his children, and we'll get to that in a minute. He ran to his son when he glimpsed him from far off. And here's the point. He welcomed him. That's love. He could have berated him. Could have said, it's about time you got back here. Could have said, you're going to pay for what you did. You're going to pay me back for all that I gave you. So that means you will, in fact, become a slave in my household. He didn't do any of that. He ran to him. He accepted him, threw his arms around him, and forgave him. I think the third demonstration of the Father's love that we can process here, and all of these are parts of the main point, right? There's one main point. There's not three, there's not five, there's not seven, there's one. There are five demonstrations or pieces of the main point. And I think the third one that we can see is in verse 22 and 23 and 24. This is after the son's sincere declaration. We know that because he said in his heart that he was going to return to his father. He's going to repent. He's going to tell him that he had sinned against heaven and against him. And he did that very thing. That's true repentance. That's like Zacchaeus saying, I've defrauded everybody I possibly could in my professional life, and I will give them back fourfold anybody that I've defrauded. That's true repentance. And this is true repentance. We know what the son says he's going to do, and then he does it. What's the father's response? Verse 22. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now, I do want to take note of a phrase here that Jesus plays with for the rest of the parable. It's only a few verses longer, but four times he plays with this phrase. And for you humanities folks, English folks, my daughter, me, it's beautiful when we find something like this, and so I commend it to you. And the phrase is in verse 24, for this son of mine. We see the interplay in just the next few verses between for this son of mine, this son of yours, this brother of yours, or this son of yours and this brother of yours, three, four times. And here in this third demonstration of the father's love for this son of his, the father celebrated the glad return of his son and invited others to share in his joy. The fourth demonstration was to the older brother. We don't normally think about that in this parable because it's all about the lost son, isn't it? No, it's not. It's about the father's love. If we want to be biblical about it, I mean, we can maybe develop a good sermon or a good, you know, illustrative story around these other parts of the parable, but they're not the main point. The main point is the father's love. And so here we see the father's love when he divides his property among the three of them, the father, the older son, and the younger son. We see the father's demonstrated love when he accepts and forgives his son, having seen him from a far way off and running out to him and kissing him. We see a demonstration of the father's love toward this lost son, secondly, when he throws a party for him and invites others to celebrate in his joy. But the last two of the five demonstrations of the father's love is toward the older son. We don't normally think about that. Verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. Check this out. Is this not love? So his father went out and pleaded with him. He doesn't tell him to get an order. He doesn't tell him to get over it. He doesn't tell him, you know, I can do what with, you know, what I want with my stuff. They're my servants. It's my resources. I can do whatever I want, get over it, and get with the program. He goes out to him and he pleads with him. How did the older son respond? Well, not great. In fact, that part of the story is unresolved. But he, that is the older son, answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," there it is, see that? So that's the third time. I skipped the second time. In verse 27, I want you to look there, having just made note of it from verse 24. "For this son of mine," says the father, this is the words of a servant, verse 27, "your brother has come." So we get son, then we get brother to the older brother. And that's verse 30, it's the older brother talking to his father about this son of yours. In other words, he's your son. I don't want to have anything to do with him. That's the sense. "Who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." Then finally in verse 31 and 32, we get the end of the parable, but the relationship with the older son is unresolved. But the demonstration of the father's love is once again to the older son, pleading with him, trying to continue to share with him the logic and the love of throwing a party that this son, this brother who was once lost is now found, this son, this brother who was dead to us is now alive again. Verse 31, "My son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because," check this out, number four occurrence, "this brother of yours was dead and is alive again." He was lost and is found. So the father went out and pleaded with his older, compliant brother to lay aside his anger and his offense, to join in the celebration, which, at least so far as the parable is told, didn't happen, at least not yet. And the fifth demonstration is that the father pledged his continuing love and provision to the older son. He could have cut him off too. He could have said, "You're going to be like that? Well, then fine. You're not part of my household either." He cut himself off and now he's back. "I'm cutting you off. And good luck until you come back." He doesn't do that either. He pleads with him. He asks him. He tries to reason with him. He tries to share with him the logic of love. And he reminded him that this is his brother. That father loved him no less and no more, because they were both his sons. I know something about that too. I've got two lovely daughters, and I've got an older son, and I love them the same. That's sometimes hard to keep together, because he's an adult. He's 31 years old. He's out there. You know, he's in Vancouver. It would be very easy to write him off. And frankly, I have to say, sometimes I just can't deal with the stress and the burden of it any longer. And so I go somewhere else in my mind. But I love him just as much as I love these two daughters. I want for him good and well-being, just like I do for my two daughters. Just, you know, I'm not the father. The father is here metaphorically God, of course, that he's come to plead with us, and he's given up his one and only son on our behalf, that we might be alive again, that we might be found. And it's him doing the finding. It's not us finding him. And whether you're religious or not has no bearing whatsoever on your relationship or my relationship with the Father. It's all by faith in Jesus Christ, what he has done on the cross, offering himself up as the perfect and perfectly satisfactory substitute for sinners, all who would believe. And that opportunity is for us. Because in reality, almost all of us, I would say, I'm just guessing here, and I'm confessing as well, that all of us have probably been both of the brothers. We've probably been the irresponsible, reckless, rebellious brother who went out and did his own thing, younger though he was, complete impertinence, lack of respect. We've probably also been, most of us, the older, compliant, religious brother as well. Somehow thinking that everyone should be conformed to my image rather than Jesus' image. I've been guilty of that for a while now. So I'll close with this story, and I didn't want to tell it at the top because I wasn't sure I would get through it, and then where would we be? So the girl, Shelley, and her brother and I went to see a silly movie while we were on vacation. We went to see Finding Dory. Has anybody seen it? A couple of people have seen it already. So the story is, it's sort of the backstory of Finding Nemo. Dory was lost too. You just don't, I was starting already. You don't get that in Nemo. But after she was gone, her parents put out shells in all directions. From their home, so she could find her way home. And the last couple of days hadn't even transpired yet, and there I was sitting in the theater asking, what does that look like for Chris? Your Heavenly Father loves you. He's been looking for you. He's put out shells. Come home. Let's pray together. God, thank you for being a loving Father. Continuing to watch for us. Sending your Son for us. Sending preachers and witnesses and family and friends. And thank you for your word that has literally God's breath of life in it. And thank you for the Holy Spirit who gives that life and calls us home. May we all return knowing that you're waiting. You've done all that you possibly could do. And that you will accept and you will forgive. In Jesus' name.